title of our subject today is Justified How? And we're limiting ourselves to quite a narrow confine in Christ our righteousness. I wish you'd turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17 to introduce this. As the Lord describes the last church of the seven churches of Revelation, the first three chapters, he describes the last one in this fashion. 3:17 of Revelation. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. There's a terrible deception pictured here. They say one thing when they're actually the opposite. Now, we say we are not that group of people, but our best-known writer says we are. And you as an individual probably say, I'm not deceived. And I'm sure if you're a minister, you'll say, it's not possible. I teach too much truth to be deceived. Now, because we say we're not deceived, it's very difficult to convince us that we are. In fact, we'll hardly even look at it. And the very first problem in Christ our righteousness is to accept the fact that we might be deceived. In fact, there are millions of Christians who must be deceived because we're so disagreeable, you know. We're so many miles apart. And even in the confines of our own church, we are surely not going down the road side by side in theology. Not at all. We are vastly different in many, many ways. We cannot all possibly be right. And everyone will say, well, I'm right. And that guarantees deception, doesn't it? As soon as you say I'm right, it guarantees the possible deception. The Spirit of Prophecy comments on this, what this deception is all about. And I'd like to read it to you in the book Christ Our Righteousness by Elder Daniels, page 90. It's taken from Review and Herald articles, August 7th, 1894. What is it that constitutes the wretchedness and nakedness of those who feel rich and increased with goods? What makes them wretched and naked? It is the want of the righteousness of Christ. They don't have it. What is the wretchedness and the nakedness? It is the want of the righteousness of Christ. In their own righteousness, they are represented as clothed with filthy rags. And yet in this condition, they flatter themselves that they are clothed upon with Christ's righteousness. Could deception be greater? They insist they have Christ's righteousness. But the true witness says, no, you don't. You have your own filthy rags. And all the time, they're insisting they have his. Could deception be greater? Now, friends, we can go on and on for years accusing others of being deceived. But someday we must come face to face with Revelation 3:17. We must confront ourselves with this text, not everyone else. And we must say as to the disciples at last night of the Lord's Supper, Lord, is it I? Can it be possible that I'm the one spoken of here? And I know all the arguments you'll have against it, and I know all those I have against it. But we all must say, Lord, is it I? Of that elite group, all could betray him. They all forsook him and fled, and one way or another denied him. It was not only Judas that denied him. Peter certainly did he not? The others ran, frightened, although they were sure they never would. Are you better than they? Am I better than they? So we must take a very hard, careful look at this. This deception was so great in 1889 that in Christ Our Righteousness, page 87, I read, there is not one in 100 who understands for himself the Bible truth on this subject, justification by faith, that is so necessary to our present eternal welfare. Not one in 100 who understands for himself. Are we better than they? Better equipped? Do we understand it better than they did? By 1904, things had not improved very much. The same page, 87 of Christ Our Righteousness, Review and Herald, February 18th, 1904. For the last 20 years preceding 1904, a subtle, unconsecrated influence has been leading men to look to men, to bind up with men, to neglect their heavenly companion. For 20 years, been looking to men, binding up with men, but neglecting Christ, their heavenly companion. Many have turned away from Christ. It's not speaking about those outside our faith. Many have turned away from Christ. They have failed to appreciate the One, capital O, who declares, Lo, I'm with you always. Let us do all in our power to redeem the past. 1904. So they hadn't improved very much over the 1 in 100 of 1889, had they? When she says many had turned their backs, you see, away from Christ, neglected him, their heavenly companion. And so we have some things to be concerned about in this matter. Why is it so difficult to understand this? Why is it so easy to be deceived about it? Well, the answer is quite obvious, and it's found in page 54 of Christ Our Righteousness. And forgive me for the quotations. I want you to see what's been said about it. I don't think you'd believe me unless I read it. The enemy of man and God is not willing that this truth, justification by faith, should be clearly presented. Our enemy is not willing it should be clearly presented. He doesn't want us to understand it. For he knows that if the people receive it fully, his power will be broken. Is his power broken in your life? Then have we received it fully? Makes it very plain. Same page, page 54. If the enemy of truth and righteousness can obliterate from the mind the thought that it is necessary to depend upon the righteousness of Christ for salvation, he will do it. If it's possible, he'll do it, you see. If Satan can succeed in leading men to place value upon his own works as works of merit and righteousness, he knows that he can overcome him by his temptations and make him his victim and prey. Lift up Jesus before the people. Strike the doorposts with the blood of Calvary's Lamb. And that was written in 1889. The devil can possibly obliterate from our minds, destroy it. He will do it. If he can possibly make you trust in your own righteousness as merit, he will do it. Because he knows then that he can overcome us by his temptations. Somehow in these days, we are arguing and debating about this more and more, and understanding it less and less in my estimation. By 1924, this topic seemed so extremely important and so relevant to the Ministerial Department of the General Conference that they requested Elder Daniels, a former General Conference president, to write a book on the topic. Apparently that group of people felt the need was so important and so relevant to people's needs in 1924, and a few of us were alive then. Are there not some here this morning? That was needy then. And so he wrote this book, Christ Our Righteousness. And in the foreword to that book, he describes the condition of the people in 1924. The book came out in 26. The action was taken in 24. He says, in our blindness and dullness of heart, we have wandered far out of the way. These are his words now, the reason for the book. In our blindness and dullness of heart, we've wandered far out of the way, and for many years have been failing to appropriate this sublime truth, Christ Our Righteousness. But all the while, our great leader has been calling his people to come into line on this great fundamental of the gospel, receiving by faith the imputed righteousness of Christ for sins that are past, and the imparted righteousness of Christ for revealing the divine nature to human flesh. And so he said, in our dullness and blindness, we wandered out of the way. And of course, it's hoped by this book that the Lord would bring us back to a correct understanding of it. Now, apparently, many were missing this marvelous truth. And for us to say it cannot mean us is to suffer with the pride of the Pharisees, who went on and on until they could crucify the Son of God, God among men, and still expect that God was with them way down the temple was being destroyed in 70 A.D. When God had departed from the temple and Christ had said, your house left unto you desolate, they still worshipped him as though he were there. And he was not there. And friends, it's possible that we for 35 years can come and go to church and never meet God. It's possible. They did. And they were as human as we are. And we can go on and on with gross assumptions and just be totally deceived, walking in darkness and thinking we're the children of light, as did they. We can criticize them greatly, but we really only criticize ourselves. Too often, we are unimpressed, and we can't remember 5 minutes later anything about the worship service at all. And somehow, you know, we can go as blindly, as deceived as did they. And the Lord is begging us and pleading with us to learn what he has for us that we might have missed, about which we might be deceived. Now, with all this warning concerning deception, misunderstanding, the least I can do, you can do, is to take an honest look at ourselves and say, is it possible that I am deceived concerning Christ and his righteousness and justification by faith? You preachers have the most difficult task of all. because you'll point to all the good you've been doing for years and all you've been preaching about it. And that leads to many assumptions. And I've been just as guilty as anyone else, and so we must look at this hard. Is there any possibility that while I think I understand justification by faith, that I really don't? Now, I know that we have a belief in justification by faith, a belief. Everyone here has some belief in justification by faith. But is it the complete Bible teaching on that subject? Or is it your own interpretation of it? Which is it? See, the Lord is not accusing us of not having a belief in justification by faith. He's saying we do not know what it is and we haven't experienced it, the real article. It's not the lack of some teaching on it. It's the right teaching and the right understanding and right experience of it. So you must compare different theories of justification by faith. Yours and the true Bible teaching concerning it. Is yours complete in accordance with the Bible? If it's not, you better come in the line of the Scriptures. God knows more about this than I do or you do, and so we must line up with what he has to say. So it's not a deficiency in a belief of it. It's a deception as to what the genuine article really is concerning justification by faith. Do I have that which the Bible teaches? Now we want to look into those vulnerable areas where we're prone to deception and prone to misunderstanding. And when we look in those areas, we also look in areas that we disagree on. And so I don't anticipate you're going to agree with me right away. I'm asking you to ask yourself one question, and I'll ask myself the same question. Is it possible that I'm deceived about this? Is it possible I do not completely understand or that I misunderstand? Then, Lord, open my eyes that I may see. Is that your prayer? My eyes and your eyes. So I'm not asking you to argue about it, and I'm not trying to dispute with you about it. I'm simply asking you to open your own hearts and examine them and say, what do I believe about this? How does it compare with the Bible teaches? And I'll try to give you all the Bible and spirit of prophecy that I know concerning it. If we had more time, I'd give you more than I'm going to give this morning. But I hope you recognize that these areas of dispute are areas of misunderstanding or possible misunderstanding. So let us lay them right out there before us and say, Lord, show me, teach me, am I deceived? Or do I really walk in the light and have I experienced this as the Lord has given this precious truth to us? Now, the most obvious and the first of all the deceptions or possible deceptions, misunderstanding, is that very simple one, faith and works. It's just at the heart of all the problem. It has been for hundreds of years. And it still is. And it's amazing how we can get so tangled up in this subject of faith and works. But we do. What is justification by faith? Well, I'll not take much time to examine faith today. We'll do that another time. But justification I want to look at. In Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, it says that just means conforming to spiritual law or righteous, especially before God. To be just is to be righteous before God, conforming to spiritual law. So the act of justification is the act of making us just or righteous before God. The act of making us conform to spiritual law. That's justification. So it's to make us righteous. And Ellen White teaches in Christ Object Lesson 312, lest you misunderstand this, righteousness is right doing. And don't shudder at that. Some seem to have had a different interpretation of righteousness. Righteousness is right doing. Some say it's right relationships. Yes, it can be. But do right relationships bring right actions? Yes, they do. So ultimately, you'll write down at right doing. So true justification by faith is right doing before God. That's what it really is. Righteousness is right doing. So the problem confronting us concerning justification by faith is, how does a sinner who is not just before God or right before him become righteous in God's sight? How do those who are wrong become right in God's sight? How do sinners become saints in God's sight? How do those who are disobedient become obedient to the law? How does this take place? And right there comes many problems for us. Is it accomplished by attempting to do good works? The Lord says you should do this. Okay, I'll do it. That seems to be the very obvious answer. But sometimes the obvious answer is not the right answer. There's more than one way to get inside of a house. And it's not always through the entry of the living room, the front of the house. That's not always the easiest way inside of a house. In fact, it might be locked and barred. It sometimes might be much faster to go in the back door or even through a window under certain circumstances. So let's not say that the most obvious way is the right way. It could be the wrong way. It could be an impossible way under the circumstances. We must take this into consideration. Is it accomplished, this righteousness before God, by obedience to the law? Is it accomplished by trying to obey, by praying to obey? Is it accomplished by a lifelong struggle of trying to obey? And you can go on in the ideas that people have about this. Now, this problem must be answered very clearly, and you must use all the information available in order to channel your mind down the right highway. Otherwise, we'll wander all over in our own thinking. In First Selected Messages, page 343, and this is a fine book on this subject, one of the finest ever written, especially the last half of the book. 343, First Selected Messages. Let no one take the limited, narrow position that any of the works of man can help in the least possible way to liquidate the debt of his transgression. No one take that limited, narrow position. This is a fatal deception. And we're talking about deceptions. It's a fatal, a deadly one. If you would understand it, you must cease haggling over your pet ideas and with humble hearts survey the atonement. This matter is so dimly comprehended that thousands upon thousands claiming to be the sons of God are children of the wicked one. It's a violent statement. It's so dimly understood, you see, that thousands upon thousands claiming to be the sons of God are children of the wicked one. Why? Because they will depend upon their own works. That's a fatal deception. They're really children of the devil, while professing to be children of God, because they'll depend upon their own works, just that much. Now, friends, you either better throw those books away in a hurry, you know, or begin to agree with them, one way or the other. Our hypocrisy is destroying us, as well as others with us. God always demanded good works. God always demanded good works. The law demands it. But because man placed himself in sin where his good works were valueless. God demands good works, the law. But because man placed himself in sin where his works were valueless, you see, Jesus' righteousness alone can avail. There's one good reason why you can not obey the law to satisfy God and become just in his eyes. We are born in sin, and therefore our good works are valueless. They're just useless before God. Therefore, only one person's righteousness or obedience to the law is of any value. Just one person. Therefore, she says, Jesus' righteousness alone can avail. Our own can never do that. Now, immediately have 1,000 fears. And you want to argue with somebody who doesn't agree about this, and who might go into the place of doing away with the law and all sorts of things. You must dispel those fears and follow the sequence that God outlines for us, or we'll be as lost as anybody else, even while keeping the Sabbath. We must come back and understand this very well. Because man placed himself in sin where his good works were valueless, only the good works of Christ, his righteousness, can avail. We must never, never forget that. Now, there are several quotations about this I'd like to read to you, at least a couple more. In Christ Our Righteousness, page 116, man cannot possibly meet the demands of the law. Man cannot possibly meet the demands of the law of God in human strength alone. His offerings, his works, will all be tainted with sin. See, man cannot meet those. His offerings, his works, will all be tainted with sin. A remedy has been provided in the Savior and so forth, Christ and his righteousness. Another one, the law demands righteousness, and this the sinner owes to the law, but he is incapable of rendering it. Now, both all these quotations, these three, tell us two things as to why man can never be justified by his own works. Number one, he's incapable of producing good works. Number two, everything that he does is valueless because it's tainted with sin. By his past life. Everything. I don't care how perfect your background. Everything you do is tainted with sin if it's of self. Every bit of it. There's no one so good outside of Jesus whose past life does not taint his sin. No one. That person does not exist. And you can be 90 years old with everything you're doing tainted with sin. And there's some who can testify to that. And so these things say, please never trust your own righteousness. You're incapable of producing true righteousness. And secondly, all that you do is tainted with sin. Now, right here is another deception. They're just one right after the other. And I wish we could cover them all, but that's impossible. Because we obey certain requirements of God's law, which we call truth, and they are truth. Because we avoid certain sinful acts that others commit prominently, we then assume that we're obeying and therefore righteous. And Seventh-day Adventists are more jeopardy in this place than any other group of people I know of. It's because we can prove by the Bible that what we teach is truth. Because we believe we're performing that. That we say we're conforming and therefore we're righteous. We're obedient. And you have to be most careful about that. Because that might be a total deception now on your part but on the part of others. In Steps to Christ, page 58, it tells you the weakness of looking at this type of obedience. Page 58, Steps to Christ. It is true that there may be an outward correctness of deportment. That means outward behavior that's right. It is true there may be an outward correctness of deportment without the renewing power of Christ. Why could that be and how could it be? The love of influence and the desire for the esteem of others may produce a well-ordered life. You want to influence other people, so you do what's right. Or you want them to approve you, so you do what's right. The love of influence and the desire for the esteem of others may produce a well-ordered life. Self-respect may lead us to avoid the appearance of evil. A selfish heart may perform generous actions. If I'm afraid of what the neighbors will think, and so I do what's right, is that righteousness? No, that's fear. Perfect love casts out all fear, so there can't be much love in that. If I want your esteem, and so I do what you think I ought to do, is that righteousness? No, not at all. That's ego. That's self being inflated by approval of others. Many appear to be crude or unsophisticated or uncultured or uneducated. And one of the most terrible criticisms today is to accuse others of being that way. And intellectuals seem to indulge in this greatly. Without any logic whatsoever, they just say, you know, you're not well enough educated, you don't understand. As though that were logic. They used that on Jesus too, didn't they? How, having never gone to school, could he understand? It's impossible. His disciples the same way. Be very careful whose club you join with your criticisms. And I must be very careful along with you. So we might have an outward correctness of deportment without Christ in my heart. And certain pressures will accomplish this. And some of those things are discussed in page 18 of Steps to Christ. Education, culture, the exercise of the will, human effort, all have their proper sphere. But here they are powerless. They have the proper place to operate, you see. But here they're powerless. They may produce an outward correctness of behavior. They may do that. But they cannot change the heart. They cannot purify the springs of life. There must be a power working from within, a new life from above, before men can be changed from sin to holiness. That power is Christ. It's not education. It's not culture. It's not exercise of the will. It's not human effort. That power is Christ. Those other things have their proper sphere. But they can never change the heart. Never. We have substituted most of those things for changing the heart nowadays. And almost totally left out Jesus in this process. So, an outward performance could be the greatest deception. And we are prone to point to our performance most of the time. Now, since all of this is true, I've been reading, and I hope you believe it's true. If you don't, you have a more severe problem than I anticipated. Since it's all true, Paul states very clearly and concludes in Romans 3, verse 28, these words that cause so much dispute. 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Because of these premises, because of this understanding we've laid down so far, Paul says we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, without obedience to the law, without action to the law. He's justified by faith only. That causes many disputes. The Good News translation put in very simple English, for we conclude that a man is put right with God only through faith and not by doing what the law commands. Not by doing what the law commands, but only through faith. The Spirit of Prophecy confirms this very, very nicely when it tells us faith is the only condition upon which justification can be obtained. And faith includes not only belief, but trust. It's the only condition by which we obtain justification. And so we must not think it's something else at all. Now, right here we must stop, because here people begin to say, well, now you're not using all the scriptures, and therefore you're deceiving us. If you do not believe that a person is justified by faith alone, without the deeds of the law, if you do not accept this just as it is, without thinking that James disagrees with it, if you do not accept it by alone, faith alone, you do not have justification by faith. That can be guaranteed. It's impossible. Nor do you understand it. And until you understand that James does not disagree with Paul, for the same Holy Spirit inspired both people, to understand he does not disagree, can you ever be justified by faith? You must harmonize James and Paul. They are both talking about Abraham in the context of faith and works. And surely do not disagree in the New Testament church inspired by the same Holy Spirit. It's impossible. If you make the whole Bible a confusion then, and no one could ever believe it under those circumstances. So James is not disagreeing with Paul at all. James is simply discussing faith, not justification primarily. James tells that even the devils believe. Your faith is nothing special, unless it's different than what the devils believe, and greater than theirs. That does not commend you at all. And he argues there that there's a difference between true faith and false faith or presumption. And you must discern the difference. And he tells you how to tell the difference between the two. James 2, verse 22, has a great deal to say about this. And you know the verses there well. I'll not read them all. 22 to 24 especially are the verses pertaining to this. 2:22, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? In the Good News Bible, this is translated just a little bit differently than you find it there. And it helps us to understand it better. Surely you can see that faith was at work in his actions. I'm sorry, this is New English Bible. And that by these actions, the integrity of his faith was fully proved. Faith was at work in his actions. So still faith operating. And the integrity of his faith was fully proved, you see. So now he's establishing by his works his faith. And it was by his faith he was justified. In First Selected Message, page 397, Ellen White talks about this in about four or five sentences. 397. Genuine faith will be manifested in good works. Now, what will be? Faith. Genuine faith will be manifested in good works. For good works are the fruits of faith. Not faith, the fruits of works. One precedes the other. Faith precedes works. Good works are the fruits of faith. And so if I have genuine faith, it will be manifested in good works. Those who are justified by faith must have a heart to keep the way of the Lord. It is an evidence that a man is not justified by faith when his works do not correspond to his profession. James says, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works with his faith made perfect? James 2:22. The faith that does not produce good works does not justify the soul. The faith that does not produce good works does not justify the soul. You see then how that by works a man is justified, not by faith only. James 2:24. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Romans 4:3. Now, all that James is trying to say is that, yes, we're justified by faith alone, but you're not really justified by faith unless that action, that belief, produces in your life good works. He's not arguing you're justified by works. He said you are justified by faith, providing it's genuine faith. And if it is genuine faith and true justification, good works will follow. So it's genuine faith, justification, then works in that sequence, correct? It's not works, justification, then faith. We're justified by faith alone, and the consequence of that is good works. And James apparently is dating some people who thought they were justified and professed that. They said, are you really? Have you really had the faith that justifies? Then why do I not see the good works? So James and Paul are in total agreement. They're not an iota apart. They're right down the line, agreeing completely when you understand that he's arguing for genuine faith. For genuine faith will truly justify. And that, in turn, then will make us accomplish good works for God. So he's examining faith. He's saying that works are the result, not the cause of justification by faith. And when we speak about justification by faith, we're talking about the cause. How am I justified? For what reason? Not by my works, but by my faith. Now, the biggest question here is, who accomplishes justification? Is it something that I do for God or something that he does for me? What is it? Who is it? I'm sorry to be so simple for some of you who've studied this for many, many years, but I think it'll fortify your belief in this to re-examine some of these most simple aspects of it. How is it accomplished? Paul talks about Abraham. He talks there about God doing something for him. Notice Romans 4, verses 1 to 5, and I want to read the Good News Bible. What shall we say then of Abraham, our racial ancestor? What did he find? If he was put right with God by the things he did, he would have something to boast about. But he cannot boast before God. The scripture says Abraham believed God, and because of his faith, God accepted him as righteous. A man who works is paid. His wages are not regarded as a gift, but as something that he has earned. As for the man who does not work, however, but simply puts his faith in God, who declares the guilty to be innocent, God does that, you see. It is his faith that God takes into account in order to put him right with himself. God puts him right, you see. He takes the man's faith in order to put him right with himself. So this is an action of God, an activity by God, not by man. Man is simply believing what God does for us. And there are so many texts on this that it takes quite a while to do it. Romans 8, verse 33, if you would want to race along with me very quickly. And the last phrase of that verse, it is God that justifieth. 8:33 of Romans. Another good text is Acts 13:39. 13 of Acts in the 39th verse. And again, we're trying to find out who it is that justifies. And by him, meaning Christ, all that believe are justified from all things. By him, you see, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. God does for us what the law could not do. By him you're justified, not by yourselves. Romans 3:26. And Romans 3 is just loaded with things in this subject. In the last part, 3:26, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. He is the justifier. I am not. Nor do I earn his justification. For it is by grace, we understand. In Romans 3:24, justified by his grace. In Romans 5:9, justified by his blood. Not our activity, but by belief in his sacrifice, you see. Romans 5:18, if you'd like to read with me there. 5:18, the last part of the verse. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. By one being's righteousness, by one person's righteousness, justification come upon and unto all men. So something from outside man coming upon him and unto him. Is that what your Bible says? Came upon and unto. And it's by one person's obedience, not by many people's obedience, that justification is accomplished there. The same thing is uttered in different words in Romans 3, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. The righteousness of God, unto all and upon all them that believe. So something coming from him unto us and upon us, by which this is achieved, and it's not what I'm doing for him. And so in many, many ways, the scripture is teaching repeatedly that it comes from outside and not from inside. Christ himself taught this in a parable in Luke chapter 18. My time is going by, and I'd just like to refer to it, the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee said, I thank God I'm not like other men. I don't do the things they do. And I do this and this and this. I obey the law. Therefore, I am right before God. The publican came along and he said he had not looked up his eyes to heaven, but he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I have no good works to plead. The Pharisee has many to plead, but I have none. Be merciful to me. Christ's conclusion is found in verse 14 of Luke 18. He said, this man, this publican, was justified. The man that pled his good works was not. The man who said, I have none, be merciful to me, a sinner, was justified. That's exactly what Christ taught, isn't it? You have a very difficult time distorting that. Parables are so unique. Now, this seems to be a contradiction to all of us. When you seek to be righteous by right doing, you do not obey the law. You do not obey the law. When you seek it by faith and not by right doing, you do obey the law. And you say, I never heard such an enigma in my life. It's the most radical logic I ever heard of. But Paul teaches that exact thing in Romans 9, verses 30 to 32. He talks about the Gentiles who did not seek after righteousness, and they fulfilled the law. And the Jews he sought after did not. And he said, why? Because they didn't seek it by faith. He's saying the obvious approach to do right because the law asks you to do right and God asks you that is not the right way. The Jews tried that and it didn't work. They were not obedient. You can try it, it'll not work either. But the ones who didn't seek after it but sought it by faith became righteous. They literally did what the law requires of them. When they're not attempting to obey the law, but they're attempting to believe in God, their faith in Him, this led to righteousness and to true justification. This is very difficult for us to understand. People say, how can that be? I don't understand you at all. If you look at two or three texts with me, you'll discover how to understand this better. In Galatians 3:22, first of all, 3:22 of Galatians. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. The fine upstanding citizen, the mayor of the town, councilman, pastor of the church, conference president. The Scripture hath concluded all under sin. The criminal in jail, the town drunk, the profligate, all of them. The Scripture concluded all under sin. And Paul makes it even more severe in Romans 3:9-12, lest you leave out someone. What then, are we better than they? No, no wise, for we have proved before, both Jews and Gentiles, that all are under sin. It is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. You can look and look and look. There's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. You want to argue with him? So here's the fine upstanding preacher saying, Lord, let me try. He said, all right, go ahead. So I try and try and try, 50 years. He said, what about it now, preacher? How good are you? Well, he said, I've done this and this and this and this. He said, I know that. But let's ask your wife. Oh, don't talk to her. Let's ask your children. Oh, no. Let's ask your congregation. Oh, no. Let's ask those who serve unto you. Oh, don't ask them. Now, friends, it's that way, is it not? You can seek righteousness by the law, but there are none righteous. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and it doesn't matter how hard you try. All our good works are valueless. They're tainted with sin because we've all been sinners. We have been. And we do not climb out of that miry pit by trying to do good. It's like quicksand. The more you try, the more you sink. And you might think you're out, but everyone else knows you're still in. By our attitude toward them and treatment of them. And it crops up every once in a while. So you see, it doesn't matter how you try to do good. You're incapable. Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin, the leopard his spots? Then can ye do good or accustomed to evil? If it's possible for them, then it's possible for you. If it's impossible for them, it's impossible for you. We must look at this as it is, not as we'd like to make it. So it doesn't matter how good you are, how good you've been, or how good you like to be, or how good you try to be. All our righteousnesses ultimately are filthy rags. Job asked the question in Job 14:4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? And he answers it, not one. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? What sinner can produce righteousness? Who can bring righteousness out of a sinner? Not one. No one can. It doesn't matter if he's a good sinner or a bad sinner, does it? You can't bring righteousness out of a sinner. It doesn't matter how good a sinner he is. You still can't bring it out of him. Can't produce it. Someone from outside who is righteous must come in and clean up the sinner. Make him just. The sinner cannot do it for himself. He must believe that someone wants to do that for him. And as Isaiah says in Isaiah 45:24, all our righteousness is of him. All our righteousness is of him. I have none. I must go to him as the only fountain of righteousness, the only source. That's the only place I can find it. And Paul prayed in Philippians 3, verse 9, not having mine own righteousness. Not having that. I don't want that, he said, Lord. Please don't let me trust in that. But the righteousness which is by faith. That's what he wanted. Not my own, but his. When you put all these texts together, you have a startling message. If you're a proud person, as so many of us are, you'll hate it. You'll say, you preacher, I don't like you a bit. You just destroyed all my hopes that I've been working on for many, many years, as one man said to me. I don't like you. I hate you. No, you hate the truth, not me. You hate the truth, not me. There's a vast difference between the one who tells you the truth and the truth. And I'm just as prone to dislike it as you are because I like to be proud of myself, don't you? But we're told in Testimonies to Ministers that this topic, justification by faith, is laying the glory of man in the dust and doing for man what he cannot do for himself. And there goes my pride in the dust, and I don't like it down there. I want it up on a pinnacle someplace, you know, with everybody worshiping it. Look at me. But it's laying that in the dust and doing what I can't do for myself. I cannot do this. The Bible is so clear. To those who have been struggling for years and years to do what's right, only to discover that you're incapable, that you just can't make the grade, this is a most precious, most hopeful, enlightening message. It's just glorious. Because the good news is that God will do for you what you cannot do. The thing you desire to do, the thing you need the most, the thing that's the most precious in all of life, he said, I will give you because I'm so good. Do you believe that I'm that good is the big question. Do you believe that I'm that good? Do you believe that God so loves sinners he gave his son for them? That Jesus so loves sinners he died for them? That he's interceded all these 2,000 years for them? Is he that good? Or are you always trying to prove how good you are in comparison? The nice thing about this is that all the praise will go to him, not to me, and he can handle it. Friends, if you'll really look at this and really look at yourself and in light of the Bible, you'll find out this is glorious news. It's just wonderful news. And if you're a believer today, you'd be jumping for joy and shouting hallelujah, and we couldn't contain you. For once this gets a hold of you, you cannot keep quiet about it. You'll just radiate it. And it's an evidence, friends, that this is quite a ways away from us by our stupor, isn't it? By our lethargy, by our lukewarmness, that we just can't get excited about what God does for humans that's so wonderful, that it's real, that it's genuine, that it's mine. If only by faith I'll reach out and grasp the goodness of God to sinners. May God help us. May he pierce this gloom, this dullness, this blindness. May he illumine our minds until we praise him from whom all blessings flow. Thank you.